Thank you, Kevin. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to Isaiah chapter 7. We're going to begin with the text there in just a few moments, Isaiah chapter 7. Good to be here today, and I appreciate your presence. We hope for a few moments that we can direct our thoughts and minds to the things of God's Word. I have mentioned in a couple of classes recently that I've been doing some study in the book of Isaiah. the occasion for that, there's a sound gospel preacher by the name of John Humphreys that has written an excellent commentary on the book of Isaiah, and I've had the privilege of working with him a little bit in connection with that, and that kind of has had that on my mind a good deal lately. Isaiah has been described as the messianic prophet because there are so many things in the book of Isaiah that point directly to Jesus as the Messiah. In fact, some of those things are so specific that some critics of faith have even tried to argue that some things near the end of the book could not have been written in the time of Isaiah and must have been written later after the fact because they describe so fully some of the things that would happen after Isaiah's time, and especially as we think about the things pointing to the Messiah. In many respects, as we think about the emphasis that Isaiah places on the Messiah, we can see in the book of Isaiah the gospel of Jesus Christ that is declared. And I'd like for us for a few moments to just think about that in two areas. First of all, we see the good news about the Messiah described. And we'll see several things about that. For example, his birth is described in the text I ask you to turn to in Isaiah chapter 7 and in verse 14. What becomes a little bit of a parallel prophecy that would have had some immediate fulfillment but looks ahead in the wording to the things that would be applicable in the birth of Jesus in saying these words. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. I call your attention to a few things within that passage. First of all, the word that is rendered Emmanuel there in the Hebrew literally means God with us. And we will see in the New Testament that Matthew, as he writes about the birth of Jesus, will go back to this prophecy in Isaiah and declare that Jesus fulfills this in the fact that Jesus was born to a virgin. And the name that is given here in Isaiah becomes significant as well, because in Jesus' birth, he's not merely one who is born of a woman. He's not merely one that would be a prophet of God, but he is God in the flesh, and thus Emmanuel, God with us. But Isaiah also will tell us some things about the nature of this child that would be born. Go with me over to Isaiah chapter 9. And I want us to look at a few statements that are made there in verses 6 and 7. As it describes the Messiah and it describes this one, notice with me in verse 6, it begins by saying, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord will perform this." Notice with me a few things about this particular passage. We would see that here it declares that this one would be one who would reign. We see in the same way that we noticed back in Isaiah chapter 7, he would be described as Emmanuel, God with us. Well, notice, this could not, in chapter 9, be simply talking about one who is a human prophet. Notice, he is to be described as Almighty, as Mighty God. That would be a blasphemous statement if you were not talking about the fact that in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, you have one who is God in the flesh. Now, you'll notice as well in verse 7 that it describes that he will sit upon the throne of David. When Jesus' birth is announced in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, there, when the angels declare what he would accomplish, his very reign is described. And I want us to think a little bit about this idea that is described here as it mentions that he would be upon the throne of David. And let's look at another element that we find in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 11, go with me over to Isaiah chapter 11. We're going to look at a couple of things here. But the first one I want us to note echoes this idea of this one that would come that would be upon the throne of David. That would be true, not because David's lineage had continued. By the time of the first century, we will see that there had not been one that was from David's lineage that was reigning upon the throne. But we would see Jesus, who would be a descendant of David. Read with me in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, which says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots." Now, you may look at that and say, well, that doesn't say anything about David. Yes, it does. Jesse is the father of David. And here as it describes this rod coming forth, a stem of Jesse, this branch that will grow out of its roots. It is speaking here of the very Messiah who would come in the Davidic line. And we have but to look in the New Testament to see in the genealogies that are preserved. You know, when you're reading the Gospels, you may think as you're going along and you come to chapter 1 of Matthew or then chapter 3 of Luke, why do we have these genealogies? Because it reflects the fulfillment of these very prophecies and promises that had been given centuries ago by prophets such as Isaiah. But I want us to notice something further in this same chapter. In Isaiah chapter 11, notice verse 2 goes on to say, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." I want us to look in a couple of passages as we're thinking here for a few moments about this sense in which it describes the Spirit of the Lord being upon the Messiah. Now, we noticed earlier that he's described as Emmanuel, God in the flesh. And that is especially true in the fact that he is born to a virgin that had not been with a man. He is God in the flesh in that sense. That means that when we're talking about Jesus, the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, work together as one. It's not that they have no distinctions among one another, but it's not three gods, it is one God. And so when we talk about God in the flesh operating, we have no question that the Spirit is operating with Jesus. Well, see, in the book of Acts, there'll be times in which it will describe Jesus carrying out miracles by the Holy Spirit. Well, that doesn't mean that the Jesus, the Son, was not carrying them out. There are times in which he would say, "I have power to lay down my life and to take it up again." But notice here, it alludes to this fact that the Messiah would be one with wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge and the fear of the Lord. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16, we have one of the accounts of Jesus' baptism. And there's something remarkable about that, that as we wrestle with this idea of how do we understand the nature of the God of the Bible, it's, again, not three gods, it is one God, but it is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are a few instances in Scripture where I think we can clearly see the unity and yet distinction, and one of those comes in the baptism of Jesus, where you have God the Son, who is the one in the water that is immersed. You have God the Father, that is the one who speaks from heaven and declares, "This is my beloved Son." But then do you remember there is the Spirit descending in the form of a dove and lighting upon Jesus. And you see unity, but distinction. And so just as Isaiah would speak of this idea of the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him, this would be fulfilled in the Messiah. But I want us to notice a few other things about this. We're going to come back to this idea of the Spirit in a few moments. But go with me to chapter 40 of Isaiah. And let's look together at verses 3 through 5. Isaiah chapter 40, and we'll look at verses 3 through 5. Because it's important to recognize that not only does Isaiah, through the Holy Spirit, declare these things about his birth, these things about his nature, but we also see some things even about the things that would happen in connection with his ministry. And I want to, secondly, as we shift gears a little bit in our lesson, to begin to look at some of those things that Isaiah would tell us about the gospel or the good news of the ministry of the Messiah. And that is that when he would come forth for the nation, when he would come forth to begin his work as the Messiah, it wouldn't be that he would come just on his own, but rather there would be a forerunner that would go before him. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 3, says this: "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." What is profound is over in Matthew chapter 3. This very text is cited in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, in reference to one that we know very well, John the Baptist, who was a relative of Jesus. But John the Baptist, who after this period, it appears, of prophetic silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament, comes forth as a prophet of God, beginning to declare the coming of the Messiah. It would be John that would tell his own disciples that Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It would be John that would declare that he was not even worthy to loose the sandals of the Messiah. It would be John that would baptize Jesus after declaring, "I ought to be baptized by you." But Jesus would say, "This is fitting to fulfill all righteousness." And all of this, I think, is foreshadowed. All of it is foretold long before by Isaiah. And I want us to notice as well that the Bible indicates to us in the prophecy of Isaiah that Jesus' very message would be one that would bring forth a gospel. The word gospel means good news. We're talking about the gospel of Isaiah in the fact that Isaiah is pointing to the good news about the Messiah. But I want us to notice that Isaiah says that the Messiah himself will declare this good news. Go over to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. And let's look together at this beautiful statement that is made in Isaiah chapter 61. And let's read together verses 1 through 3. Isaiah 61, beginning of verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Remember, we noticed earlier that the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon him. And we notice what the Bible tells us about Jesus' baptism and the Spirit coming upon him like a dove, but also that fact that he is God in the flesh. So he's one with Father, Son, and Spirit. Here we see the same thing. The Spirit of the Lord, God, is upon me. And notice as well what he's anointed to do: to preach good tidings to the poor. Continuing in verse 2. "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes and oil for joy of mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." You know, it's not uncommon sometimes to hear critics of faith say, "You know, Jesus was just a good man, and it was his disciples after his death that then tried to create this whole persona of him as God in the flesh. He really didn't claim to be the Messiah. He really didn't claim to fulfill these things." You know, I challenge that by noticing the fact that in Luke chapter 4, as Luke records some things about his ministry, it tells us a profound event that takes place when he goes to his hometown. He goes to the city of Nazareth. And as was the custom in many of the synagogues in Bible times, one who was a Jewish visitor would be given the opportunity to read from a scripture. And the Bible tells us that when Jesus came to his hometown of Nazareth, he turned to this very passage of scripture in Isaiah 61 and read some of the words that we just looked at. And then as he puts it down, when opportunity was given for him to comment on it, he says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, you know, what we need to understand is those who heard that realized what he was saying. He was saying, "I'm the one Isaiah was talking about. I am the Messiah." They understood it so well that those in his hometown that thought, no way, Joseph and Mary's son could be the Messiah. What they wanted to do was kill him. But I call to your attention for our purposes today the fact that Jesus declares himself to be the fulfillment of this one that Isaiah was talking to. And we mentioned Nazareth, and one of the things that I think is interesting about that, go to Isaiah chapter 9. Because as we think about the fact that this northern area of the land of Israel that had, by the time the kingdoms were divided, had finally, many of those in the northern kingdom of Israel had been carried off into captivity. Now, they had not yet been by the time of Isaiah, but it was on the horizon. It was coming. But Isaiah looks ahead to a time in which that area that would be carried off into captivity, and then foreigners would be brought in, and there'd be a time in which they'd have a false type of worship that would be associated with it. This region that would include Zebulun and Naphtali, those tribal areas, Isaiah prophetically in chapter 9 tells us these words about this very region. Verses 1 and 2 tell us this. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. If you know much about the history of Jesus' ministry, you'll know that largely it focused in two areas. He'd have a Judean ministry, and he'd have a Galilean ministry. And there'd be times in which he'd go through Perea and other places. But in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, Matthew once again alludes to this very passage in Isaiah as Jesus is teaching among those in Galilee to address the fact that Jesus is fulfilling this. Now I want us to end our time by looking a little bit at the text that Jeff read for us a few moments ago. You can't look at the book of Isaiah and think about anything pertaining to the Messiah without looking at Isaiah chapter 53. And I think it's important for us to recognize this. I mentioned at the beginning of the lesson that critics of faith want to say, well, these things had to have been written after the fact. Well, you know, let's just say that that was the case. Let's just say, as those that don't want to believe in inspiration want to say, well, there's a second Isaiah. Well, is that written before the first century, before the time of Christ? Even if you are talking about something like that, which I don't believe reflects the biblical record, I don't even think there's one Isaiah. But even if you were going to say that's the case, you're still talking about something that comes before the time of Jesus, before his crucifixion. And I want us to notice what this powerful passage says. The first two verses of Isaiah chapter 53, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." In spite of the fact that in Jesus we see a fulfillment of all of these prophecies, place of his birth, time of his birth, nature of his birth, nature of his ministry, Isaiah tells us that even though he would fulfill those things, he wouldn't be received by everyone. The Gospel of John, in John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, "He came to his own, but his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." But Isaiah 53 really focuses on, for the most part, his death and his suffering on our behalf. Verse 3 continues, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." This particular passage is cited at least a couple of times, directly or indirectly, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, as well as in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. We've been looking in our Acts class on Sunday morning Recently, we looked at the Ethiopian eunuch and the opportunity where Philip had to go to this very passage in Isaiah chapter 53 and from there begin to tell him the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of this in the fact that he would become this sacrificial offering for our sins. But finally, notice two last things here in Isaiah chapter 53. Look down in verse 7 of this. Verse 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. An interesting contrast, because we have Isaiah foretelling the forerunner, John the Baptist, that was vocal, that was declaring the coming of the Messiah. And in fact, he lost his head because of that. As we remember, John the Baptist was beheaded by Herod because he rebuked his sin. But in contrast to that, when Jesus is brought before his accusers, he, as God in the flesh, has no need to defend himself. And so Matthew chapter 27, verses 12 through 14, will record this very fact that he, in calm silence, stood before his accusers. But there's a profound statement, if you'd look with me finally, in verse 9, that I think applies to Jesus in a very interesting way. It's odd wording, and I wonder what those before they had someone to associate it with in the person of Jesus Christ would have thought when they read these words, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Isn't that odd? Here you've got grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death. They almost seem contradictory. There are wicked rich, certainly, but I think the way that it's kind of contrasted here seems a little unusual, but not if we look at the record of Jesus Christ. We know that from Matthew chapter 27 and verse 38, how was it that he was killed? He was put between two thieves, between two robbers, the text tells us. But how was he buried? A rich man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, Matthew 27, verses 57 through 60, offered his own tomb. And so he made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death. Well, there are so many other things we could look at in the book of Isaiah, but I hope that we've kind of whetted our appetite to dig further into this book and to think more about the fact that God, through his Holy Spirit, revealed to Isaiah centuries ahead of time the coming of the Messiah that would offer to us the way of salvation. We're going to talk in our next lesson about the fact that Jesus is described as the way, the truth, and the life. And we're going to consider what that means and the way in which Jesus in his gospel, in his coming, offers to us that way. You're here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to obey and to follow this one that Isaiah, centuries ahead of his birth and coming to this earth, foretold would be our Savior, our Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us. Don't neglect that plan of salvation that God has set forth. Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent of sin that separates you from God, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?